So in the story of the book of Ruth, we also see Yahweh preserving the line of David, and thus the line of the Messiah. Overall, then, when we take the small story and the big story together, we see Yahweh's kindness, his covenant love, to redeem and reward his faithful people. This is Naomi's story, this is Ruth's story, and it's also our story. And furthermore, the book of Ruth reveals that Yahweh carries out his covenant promise to redeem and bless and reward his people through the means of his faithful people. He uses people and their faith in him to accomplish his purposes and promises. That's what we see when we take the big story and the small story together. Now, that was a lot of groundwork, but don't worry if you didn't catch it all now, because these themes and these different truths will come to the surface as we work through this book again and again. So let's now turn to the book of Ruth. But first, one more note. Given that we are to read and understand this small story and this big sweeping story, I think it's important for us to point out some important rules for reading the Old Testament, especially Old Testament narratives. First, when we read Old Testament narratives, we are meant to read them in their context. We are meant to understand the characters and see them and their faith or their lack of faith, and see them as examples to either emulate or not emulate. It would be a mistake to flatten the small story in order to jump immediately to the big story. So we will consider these characters in this narrative, in their context, as examples to us. Second rule, when we read Old Testament narratives, after understanding the immediate context of the narrative and the characters therein, then we are to understand how those narratives and those characters in all their detail fit into the bigger story God is writing, how everything points to Christ. And so we will do that as well. This is what God's word invites, and indeed it necessitates us to read the Old Testament this way. Okay, good. Groundwork done, rules out of the way. Let's go to our passage. Ruth 1, verses 1 through 22. We'll consider it in four parts if you want to lay out the outline. Part 1, verses 1 through 6, we see the setting, the characters, and the situation. The setting, the characters, the situation. In part 2, verses 7 through 14, we see Naomi seeks refuge in Yahweh. Verses 7 through 14, Naomi seeks refuge in Yahweh. Part 3, verses 15 through 18, Ruth seeks refuge in Yahweh. Ruth seeks refuge in Yahweh. And finally, part 4, verses 19 through 22, Naomi, emptied to be filled. Naomi, emptied to be filled. So first look with me at verses 1 through 6, the setting, the characters, and the situation. Verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. So this is one of the most loaded sentences to start a story in the Bible that we have. What we learn from this one verse is that this setting is what one theologian refers to as a time of chaos and curse. How do we see this? Well, first, chaos. We know it's a time of chaos because of this phrase, in the days when the judges ruled. This, as we know from the book of Judges, and we know personally from I. John's preaching through Judges, that the time of Judges was a time of chaos. It's a time of cyclical rebellion of the people of Israel in the Promised Land as they spiral downward. The book of Judges describes the situation this way in chapter 2, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers. They went after other gods, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and serve the Baals and Ashtaroth. And we also read in Judges 17, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. This is a time of chaos. This is the setting of our story. It's also a time of curse. We know it's a time of curse because of one key word. What word? Famine. Because of Israel's unfaithfulness to Yahweh, they are in the promised land and they are not experiencing covenant blessings. Rather, they are experiencing covenant curse. We know this from Deuteronomy 28. When Israel's on the cusp of the promised land, about to go in and take it, God gives them these warnings. He says, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, because of the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and lacking everything. This is the setting. It's a setting of chaos and curse. Israel was supposed to be in the promised land and be a light to the nations by being Yahweh's treasured possession and conforming more and more to his image. The nations were supposed to see Israel and wonder, who is this people and who is their God? Rather, what has happened is what many theologians refer to as the great Canaanization of Israel. Rather than Israel becoming like Yahweh, they are becoming more and more like the Canaanites. But this curse of famine in the midst of chaos is actually meant for a purpose. It's not meant to just be punishment. The covenant curses were meant to reveal to the people their sinfulness. It was meant to spark repentance. It was meant to cause them to return to Yahweh. However, what do we see here in verse 1? Not repentance, not returning to Yahweh. Rather, we see an exodus. Look at the rest of verse 1. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. This is such an ironic verse. The literal translation for Bethlehem is house of bread. And Judah, as we know, is the royal tribe from which kings will come, from whom David will come, from whom Jesus, the Messiah, will come. And here we have a man of Judah with his family leaving the promised land, leaving the house of bread, not to seek refuge in Yahweh, but to seek refuge where? Moab. What's so striking about Moab? Well, Cody reminded us this morning, Moab is a cursed land and people. Recall Deuteronomy 23:3. No Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. This is the setting for our story. Chaos and curse. A man from the royal tribe of Judah with his family leaving the promised land to seek refuge in a land among a cursed people. All this in one verse. Well, we still need to introduce the characters. So look at the rest, verses 2 through 6. Here we see that the man was Elimelech, his wife, Naomi, and they had two sons, Malchon and Chilion. And then we see the two sons' Moabite wives, Orpah, not Oprah, and Ruth. So these are our characters, but we also find a little bit more about the family. Find out a little bit more about the family of Elimelech. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. So the narrator wants us to know these specifics. And remember, the end of the book and what we discussed as how the original audience would hear this and how we are to hear this. We should see these details and know, wait a second, Ephrathite of Judah from Bethlehem? This is David's line. This is the line of the Messiah. Ruth was David's great-grandmother. Ruth is an ancestor of Jesus. Great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother. And so we are to recognize this, and as the situation unfolds, the narrator introduces a huge tension. So the situation that we see in verses 2 through 6 is this. Elimelech is dead. After living 10 years in the land of Moab, both Malchon and Chilion are dead as well. And Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah are left alone. Now, in this context, women without husbands or sons stood little chance of survival very long, let alone flourishing. And if Naomi and Ruth do not have sons, what does that mean then for the line of David, for the line of the Messiah? God's redemptive plan hangs in the balance. We might ask ourselves regarding the death of Elimelech and his sons, is this punishment for sin? Is this a consequence for them having left the promised land and having sought refuge in Moab rather than in Yahweh? Well, the narrator doesn't give us those specifics, but we can't help but recognize that Yahweh is who the people should be taking refuge in. There should be repentance when curse is experienced. Add this to the fact that by knowing the end of the story, this small story, we know the end of the story, that the line of the Messiah hangs in the balance. How will Yahweh redeem these people? How will Yahweh redeem this situation? Well, the final verse also sets the table for the story that will unfold. Verse 6, then she, Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord, Yahweh, had visited his people and given them food. Naomi hears of Yahweh, and she goes to seek refuge in him back in the promised land. Look with me at part 2, verses 7 through 14. Naomi seeks refuge in Yahweh. Verse 7, so she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. So here we see in Naomi an example of faith for us. In spite of her situation, which may or may not have been the direct result of sin, leaving the promised land rather than turning back to Yahweh, she hears of Yahweh visiting his people, providing food in a time of need, breaking the famine, breaking the curse, and instead of hardening her heart to the situation, hardening her heart to God, which we will see she very well had the option to do based on how she speaks, she decides to seek refuge in Yahweh. And so the temptation for us when we are faced with hard circumstances, the trials of life, loss, or even the devastating consequences of our own sin, the temptation for us is to harden and not to seek refuge in Yahweh. We're reminded of the author of Hebrews' refrain, or in Psalm 95 we see it too. Do not harden your hearts in the day of the rebellion, as at Marah. But Naomi, we see the right response of faith. It is to seek refuge in Yahweh, who is sovereign over all things, because he is a refuge and he is good. He promises to redeem and reward. This is a picture of faith. Lose everything, seek refuge in Yahweh. We see a very Job-like bearing in Naomi here. She knows Yahweh, and yet at the same time, we will also see that she has more to learn about him. Her faith has room to grow. We see this in her two exchanges with her daughters-in-law. We see that Naomi has a very big view of God. But we also see she hasn't come to the end of him. Look at these two exchanges she has with Orpah and Ruth. First exchange, we see in verses 8 through 9. Verse 8, but Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go return each of you to her mother's house. She's urging them to leave. But then she follows this up with a prayer. She prays in verses 8 through 9, may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. So she prays two things after urging them to leave. She prays that Yahweh would work kindness, deal kindly toward them, and she prays that Yahweh would grant them rest. Let's consider these two requests for a moment. She's praying here that God would work kindness, deal kindly. This is our key word, hesed, covenant love. She is praying that God would show them his steadfast covenant love. What does that love do? It forgives rebels. It makes people who were God's enemy his friend. It makes people who were not of God's people his people. This is what she's praying for them. And then add that to the fact that she prays that they might know rest, that Yahweh would grant them rest. Now, this term is the very term that's used to describe what rest in God's presence is like in the promised land. You enter Yahweh's rest. So literally, what Naomi is praying here is that God would show Orpah and Ruth, these Moabite women, his covenant love and make them to enter his rest. She's praying, whether she realizes it or not, that God would make them his people. And for Ruth, God will. And how will he do it? Through Naomi. Naomi knows God, but she has more to learn of him. He delights to make rebels his own, and he delights to do it through his people. Naomi doesn't expect this. Lesson for us, be careful what you pray for. God may just decide to answer your prayer through you. I say that tongue in cheek, right? Pray knowing that the very requests we bring before God, God would delight to use you and his people to bring those about. So despite Naomi's intentions, though, you see the love and the commitment to one another here through tears and crying. Ruth and Orpah initially refuse to leave. They say to her in verse 10, no, we will return with you to your people. This leads to the second exchange. The second exchange, Naomi argues that she has nothing to offer Orpah and Ruth. Verses 11 through 14. Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Essentially, Naomi's argument can be broken down into three parts. She's not pregnant, therefore, she has no sons to offer her husband, to offer as husbands to Ruth and Orpah, therefore they should leave. Second argument, she's too old for a husband. And no husband means that she can no longer have sons, and no sons mean that she has no husbands for Ruth and Orpah, therefore leave. And finally, her third argument, even if she were to have a husband and have a son that night, Ruth and Orpah would not want to wait for them to grow up, and they shouldn't have to. Again, it's women in this context, the importance of husbands for survival and thriving is seen here. And Naomi sees this as the only thing she has to offer. She says she has nothing to offer. And it embitters her. And we will see that this bitterness becomes to her an identity. But I want to focus again, before going there, on Naomi's big God theology. So Naomi has this big God theology that is admirable. She talks in a way that we don't often talk. Verse 13, "For it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." She talks in a way that can cause consternation for us in our modern senses and ideas of who God is. She understands God is sovereign. She understands that God ordains all things. God gives and God takes. And yet we also see from her prayer in her decision to seek refuge in Yahweh that she understands him to be good. She holds these two realities together. God is big. However, once again, we also see that Naomi's big God theology is not quite big enough. She just doesn't expect that God would use her as a means to extend the very covenant love she's praying for Ruth and Orpah. Naomi also doesn't expect that God would bless and redeem her situation. She doesn't see a way. And she especially doesn't expect God to use Ruth as the very means to redeem and bless her again, even as she tries to convince her to leave. Thank God for the love of Ruth for Naomi, which moves her to cling to Naomi in verse 14, even as Orpah kisses her goodbye. And this is a commitment that proves to be the spark of Ruth's initial faith in Yahweh. Look at part 3, verses 15 through 18. Ruth seeks refuge in Yahweh. And she said, verse 15, Naomi said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." So Orpah leaves, and in Naomi's words, we see what's at stake in this decision. Not only does Orpah return to her people, accursed people, but she returns to her gods. And Naomi, without a big enough view of Yahweh, urges Ruth to do the same, even while she's praying that Yahweh would extend his covenant love and rest to her. But Ruth, out of love and commitment to Naomi, with Naomi's prayer ringing in her ears, "Yahweh, deal kindly. Yahweh, show covenant love. Yahweh, grant rest." Ruth utters some of the most eloquent words we have in Scripture. Verses 16 through 17. "But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. Do not urge me. Do not make me forsake you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you.'" Essentially, Ruth pledges her undying fidelity to Naomi. And she declares that by committing herself to Naomi, she is committing herself to Yahweh, to be a part of his people. Furthermore, as evidence of her commitment to become part of Yahweh's people, Ruth calls on Yahweh to be a witness, saying, "If anything but death should separate us, Yahweh, pour out all of your judgment, all of your famine, all of your curse, do everything and more to me if I break this commitment." So we might wonder, is this a conversion moment? Well, it may not be a one-to-one for us, this side of the cross, but what we see here in Ruth's decision is a kind of picture of conversion, don't we? What we see is that Ruth, having known Naomi for over a decade, loves her and sees better prospects for Naomi and herself if she were to change allegiances from the gods and the people of Moab to Yahweh and his people. This is certainly an initial step to place her faith in Yahweh. And what leads her to do so? It's Naomi. Try as she might to convince her otherwise in her wavering faith as she is, Ruth has seen something in Naomi. And this was Yahweh's design, was it not? Israel was meant to be a light for the nations. We even see
Zechariah prophesy about the coming days of the Messiah. In that day, 10 men will grab hold and cling to the garments of a Jew and say, take me to your God. We see a little foretaste of that here. Ruth, and her love for Naomi leads her to switch identities. She will be a servant of Yahweh, and this is by Yahweh's plan. And here we see, even in her imperfection, Naomi has been a light for Ruth, who seeks refuge in Yahweh. Is it too much to say that she seeks refuge in Yahweh? I don't think so. At the risk of giving too much of next week away, what we see Boaz say is this very thing. Boaz says to Ruth in chapter 2, verse 12, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Ruth seeks refuge in Yahweh. And she does so through Naomi. Verse 18 makes clear that Ruth's declaration has left Naomi speechless. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. She relents, and together they return. Little does Naomi realize, Ruth's love for her and willingness to place her faith in Yahweh will prove to be the means of redemption and reward for herself. This leads us to verses 19 through 22, Naomi emptied to be filled. Our final section. Verse 19, "So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem, and when they came to Bethlehem, the town was stirred because of them, and the women said, 'Is this Naomi?'" So this is no small disturbance in a small town of Bethlehem. Three reasons: Naomi has been gone for over a decade, and now she's coming back. This doesn't go unnoticed. Naomi is returning with no husband and no sons. This does not go unnoticed. And furthermore, Naomi is returning with a Moabite woman, a cursed woman from their perspective. Now the women ask, "Is this Naomi?" And Naomi rejects this identity. Just as we've seen Ruth rejecting an identity and taking a new one in Yahweh, we see here Naomi is rejecting her identity. The name Naomi means pleasant, lovely, kindness, delightful. But in her grief, Naomi declares that she has adopted a new identity, Mara, bitterness. She goes on to explain why in verse 20. She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" She says that she went away full and Yahweh brought her back empty. She says that Yahweh the Almighty has done two things: testified against her and brought calamity upon her. This might be the closest thing we have in Ruth in this book that might point to the reality that Naomi believes that it is her sin that has led to this. Perhaps leaving the promised land and not seeking refuge in Yahweh, because she says Yahweh has testified against her. He has spoken against her and has dealt calamity upon her. She refers to him as the Almighty, and this should not be lightly passed over, because what we see in the law is this title, Almighty, specifically in Genesis, is most often used to connect God with his promise to bless through multiplication and fruitfulness of offspring. This matches Naomi's grief. She believes that God has taken away this covenant blessing of fruitfulness and offspring. And so here, she seems to understand that God has emptied her of this blessing. No more husband, no more offspring, no more hope for Yahweh to restore and change the circumstances. So we see Naomi's mingled faith. It's faith to return to Yahweh. It's an imperfect faith, a faith to return to Yahweh, but it is a faith that is tinged with hopelessness that the situation can change. She describes herself as coming back empty or empty-handed. But this is not the case, is it? Look at verse 22. The author makes a point to tell us, "So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest." The narrator takes pains to remind us that she's not empty. Ruth is with her. Yahweh has already set in motion, in the midst of Naomi's imperfect faith, Yahweh has already set in motion her redemption. Yahweh is already working to redeem and reward her, and she doesn't even see it yet. And notice the narrator also takes pains to emphasize that Ruth is a Moabite. He says, "Ruth, the Moabite, who returned from the country of Moab." It's a little overemphasis there, isn't it? She is one who is not supposed to be a part of God's people. However, she is one who is taking on a new identity. She has sought refuge in Yahweh. She is no longer a Moabite, as we will see. And here among his people, at the beginning of the harvest, is where Ruth, through seeking to meet the needs of Naomi at risk to herself, will be used by Yahweh to work redemption for Naomi and fill her once again. Now, Yahweh has emptied Naomi in order to fill her for the purpose of bringing about a greater redemption than she could ever imagine. We know this because we know the end of the story. And so in this, we see the gospel. Life's circumstances, trials, tribulations, the seeming uncontrollable aspects of life, tragedy, loss, and even our own sin and the consequences of those sins have a way of emptying us completely. But there is no circumstance, there is no sin, and there is no sinner that is too far gone, circumstance or sin too great, that the reach of God's redemption in Christ cannot redeem it. There is no sin, no situation, no person too far for redemption. And yes, God sovereignly empties us in order to fill us again through the gospel of Jesus Christ, who was emptied himself upon the cross in order that you and I may be filled. Have you ever tried to eat even your favorite meal? Maybe go back to Thanksgiving or something. Have you ever tried to eat your favorite meal when you're full of junk food? You can look at your favorite meal, perhaps Will, some cheesy grits. You can see your favorite meal, and if you are full of junk food, ugh, I don't want that. We are so full of the idols and sins and tragedies of this life due to the fall that we can't even see the gospel before us. We can't even see the offer that God makes to us in his Son. So therefore, he empties us. And we look and see in Jesus where true redemption comes from, where true refuge is, where true reward comes from. So let's apply this gospel just briefly. First, one we know, even Cody was praying this morning, how we build barriers between between us and God. Sin separates us from God. We do not know for sure if this calamity that befalls Naomi and her family was absolutely due to the sin of them leaving the promised land, but there are certainly clues that point that way. We know that they removed themselves from the context of Yahweh's blessing in the promised land. When we choose to continue in sin, when we actively build a barrier between us and God and seek refuge in idols rather than refuge in Him, we will not see Him as we should. We build a barrier that separates us, but Jesus breaks through that barrier and says, seek refuge in me, not your idols. This is why Scripture is full of warnings that say, if we persist in sin, if these things mark our lives, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. But remember the balm of the gospel. There is no sin too great that Christ can't redeem. Do not build up barriers. Take refuge in Him. Second, God intends the consequences of those sins that we build up, and even the seemingly circumstantial and unexplainable trials and tragedies of life, to empty us and to move us to return to Him. Just like Naomi and Ruth, who take refuge in Yahweh in light of their circumstance, we too, as we've said, should not harden our hearts to God's sovereign rule. Take refuge in Him when you feel that you have been emptied. Third, God gives us a new identity in Him. Like Ruth, we cannot choose to carry our old gods or sins with us when we seek refuge in Yahweh. It would be like Ruth saying, yes, Naomi, I'm committed to you. Your God will be my God. Now hold on, let me run back and get my idols from my mom's house, and then I'll come with you. New identity. Ruth is no longer a Moabite. She is of the people of Yahweh. You have a new identity in Christ. You are not who you once were. Therefore, we do not live like we once did. Fourth, God redeems us and rewards us, often in unexpected ways, even in the midst of our imperfect faith. We are like Naomi and Ruth. We know Yahweh, but we know Him in part. Expect to continue learning more about Him. And expect Him to be working in the background in situations and circumstances that you would not expect in the midst of your imperfect faith to be bringing about your redemption, to be bringing about your sanctification. He is at work in spite of our imperfect faith, in ways we do not expect. Fifth, God uses His people as means of redemption, as means of covenant love, as means of rest by the Holy Spirit in you. What does this mean for us? Do not reject the help that God's people offers you in your sanctification. This is the way God works. It's one of His primary means. He works through the means of His people to bring about your sanctification. On the flip side, expect to be used by God in the lives of others for their sanctification. This is the church. Finally, God works through His people's faith. We've talked a lot about Naomi's imperfect faith, but what we're going to see as this story goes on is great faith working actively in creative and innovative ways, taking risk. And God delights to use the faith of His people. Faith in Yahweh is active, working. It is not idle. It turns from idols and turns to Yahweh. It seeks Yahweh in the midst of lament. Faith seeks out to help others and looks for opportunities to help others grow in their knowledge of and their treasuring of Jesus. We see this and more from the characters of Ruth and Naomi in this narrative. And so we ask ourselves, do you see yourself in this story? Do you see yourself in these characters at all, in any of their experiences? But also ask yourself, do you see the end of the story? Yahweh is using everything to preserve redemption for you in Jesus. Seek refuge in him. There you will find redemption and reward. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you delight in your sovereignty over all things. You delight and desire to work redemption for us. You delight to be a refuge. You delight to be our redeemer, and you delight to be our reward. So we pray that in the midst of this swirling, complex, stormy life of tragedy, loss, and our own sin and the consequences of that sin, would you help us to be a people of active faith who seek refuge in you and trust you to be who you've said you are and who you've shown us to be in your word, a God who preserves our redemption in Jesus Christ. We ask this and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.